Yeah, even now, every time I travel to a swimming pool, my stomach starts getting in a knot. Basically, what used to happen is we used to have a pool at school where we used to be. And of course, you're going to go for a swim. You would go down the corridor, you walk to it, and you'd go for a swim in the pool. However, when we used to do competitions, then we get into a coach, and we'd travel all the way to wherever the competition was, and then you'd go into somebody else's pool, and the smell of the chlorine as you went actually through the doors. And even to this day, when I travel somewhere, and I'm going for a swim in a chlorinated pool, my stomach starts getting butterflies as soon as I walk through the door. It's just that that almost like a reaction to the competitions that we used to have when I was a teenager. But you know, when you're looking at people who are sportsmen, and I'm not saying I was a sportsman as such, but you look somebody like Muhammad Ali. I mean, they have to be very careful. They had to be very careful in dealing with their bodies. I mean, the food that they'd eat, the drink that they, you know, they'd avoid alcohol. I know that Muhammad Ali, because he specifically, I remember reading one time that whenever he was in a hotel, let's say the night before, or a few nights before the actual match, he would hire guards, and the guards would literally be put outside his door and made sure that absolutely nobody touched the door, rattled on the door handle, knocked on the door, did absolutely anything. He was to have total and complete silence so he could sleep. And so people do, and the, obviously the exercise and the, I know that when, as far as swimming was concerned, when we used to swim, the baths, the actual swimming pool was kind of one side of the changing rooms. On the other side of the changing rooms, there were hot baths. It was a dormitory, it was a boarding school. And that's where the boarders, well, I was a day boy, but the boarders used to come and actually have the baths, were in these kind of lines of baths that were in this large room. There are also places where we'd come in and we'd actually relax and we'd have a run a hot bath so it was overflowing onto the floor, and then jump in the hot bath and wait until your pulse rate goes down to a certain level, and then you go out and you do more lengths, and this is how the training would do. But the training and exercise and food and drink and sleep, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, we find Paul mentioning here about the same kind of thing that used to happen in ancient Greece. And he draws an analogy with this next fruit of the Spirit, this next characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit, which is temperance. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 9, notice verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that all those that run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." In other words, we're in a race, and we're running to obtain the prize. "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now here's the same word that's used over in Galatians 5. "And is temperate in all things." Now you think, well, temperate means balanced. Well, it doesn't. If you think about the Lord's temperance societies that used to have over here, it doesn't get the word temperance from, you know, which basically is to stop the, I think it's linked to Salvation Army, isn't it? Basically they used to stop the sailors from drinking. And it literally means self-control. That's what it means. The old English usage of temperance is self-control. And this is the usage that's being used here. "And every man that strives for mastery is self-controlled in all things." He is watching his food. He's watching his drink. He's watching his sleep. He's watching the exercise he gets. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, but not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body and bring into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should find myself as a castaway. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized to Moses in the cloud." And remember, who was in the cloud? It was God that was in that cloud. Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ. "And in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, because they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many he was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are our examples, to the intent that we shouldn't lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as some of them, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age are come. So in all of these areas, here are the areas of the temperance, of the self-control that we need, looking at the example that we find here. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, look at the fact that in a race, it is the fact that we need to be temperate, that we need to be self-controlled. And the word, incidentally, is Ekrates. Those of you who want numbers, it's 1466, and it comes from 1468 in Strong's. It literally, the egg, or the, it comes from the word en, which is in or at or on or by or with, and the kratos, which is vigor, strength, dominion or power. So it's with power, it is control, it is with control, with vigor, with strength, with dominion, with that sort of side of control. And this is where it's being used here. Every man that strives for the mastery is controlled, with control in all things. He watches the things that he eats, the things that he drinks, his sleep, his exercise, to make sure that it is controlled, that it is what it needs to be. So today I want to deal with this final characteristic, this characteristic of temperance in an old English sense, which in a modern English, modern idiom would probably be self-control would be far better. But I want to show you, first of all, that this willpower, this self-control, isn't actually self-control. It is control by all means. It's this with control, with dominion, with watching over. But it's not self. It's got to be control, but not coming from self. It's got to come from the very Spirit of God. It's one of the characteristics of the very Spirit of God. And I want to then go in, turn over to Galatians 5, because it says here that the context in which it is given is the works of the flesh in verse 19 that are manifest, that you can see. So what are you controlling? Well, you're controlling these works of the flesh. And it's interesting that if you group them, if you take all these works of the flesh and you actually take one and say, well, okay, which commandment spiritually would apply to this one? You can group them into several commandments. You can group them into about half the commandments. And so therefore, the first thing I want to do is talk about how the willpower is not self-willpower, yes. But the second point I want to go into is this first command, that you shall have no other gods before me, and deal with drunkenness and reveling. Because quite frankly, when you're looking at drunkenness and revelry, you are looking at having a god, doing something which is against the true God. That is going in, you're looking at something else. You put something else before what God says. Idolatry, another area where it's talking about idolatry. It talks about witchcraft. It talks about seditions and heresies. So that idolatry is another area that needs to be looked at. Murder is an area as well, and it comes with far more than just the fact that it mentions murders. It's hatred, variance, so which means being at odds, wrath and strife, and obviously murder as well. All of them can come under that category and that spiritual application of the commandments. Fifthly, I would like to talk about adultery, because it mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness right at the very beginning here in verse 19. And so that those all can come under the overall heading of adultery, where you find in the law. And finally, covetousness, because it's talking about emulations, which is envious rivalry, and also envyings as well in the verse 21. So I'd like to go through those five areas of the commandments and show how this subject of self-control applies. But as I say, first of all, let's have a look at the subject of who and, you know, how do we actually obtain the control. And turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And just let's look at what Paul says in Romans 8, specifically about the self-control that we have, the way in which the control how, in fact, we gain the control. It says in Romans chapter 8, it says, verse 1, there is therefore now having the Spirit of God, that is, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So notice what it's saying. You're walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Not going away the flesh would normally naturally go. And the works of the flesh, remember, is what we're looking at, we'll go into. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Just looking at the subject as purely sin and death, you know, you sin, therefore the death penalty applies. No, the scripture that applies, or scriptures that apply, where you have the actual sacrifice of Christ that covers the sin, and then the life of Christ that then allows us to then live from this point forward obedient to God's law. It's made me free from this law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Because he actually obeyed. But it was how he obeyed. How did Christ obey the law? What was the technique? And you'll find that the obedience of the law was to do with the very Spirit of God that was in him. It says that the righteousness of the law may be filled to the brim. That's the word fulfilled here. The righteousness of the law may be filled to the brim in us who walk not after the flesh, not going down the route, the works of the flesh, but after the Spirit, being led by the very Spirit of God. For those that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit set their minds, the ellipses is, on the things of the Spirit. This is the difference. Here is the difference between the two groups. And when we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and the characteristic of self-control, the way in which the control is done is through the very Spirit of God. And it's the setting of the mind on things which are spiritual. For to be carnally minded is death. It leads to death. But to be spiritually minded is life, and it's also peace. It gives us a tranquility. Because the carnal mind is enmity, it's hostile against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, because that's what God's expression is. God's expression is through his law, through his Torah, through his way. And the carnal mind is not subject to that way, that expression. Neither indeed can be, so that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's in attitude, this is. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we're not a Christian unless that Spirit is there, and that Spirit has got to be active. This self-control, therefore, doesn't come from self. It comes from the Spirit of God. This self-control is not something where we set our wills to control ourselves, but it is a matter of conversion. It is converting our entire being, our entire will, to being a God being's entire being and will. And it is that conversion that is necessary. And verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, yes, the old man will die. The old man dies, but then it lives because Christ in us, because the Spirit of Christ is in us, and Christ obeyed the law in this same way, through the very Spirit that was in him. For if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwells in you. So we're looking forward into the future now. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. If you put these works of the flesh to death, done through the Spirit, and we'll come on and read a little bit more in Galatians 5 about that, then we will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. The Greek is sonship more than adoption. Making of a son, that's literally what it means. You receive the spirit of making of a son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirits, our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And on it goes from there. So that's the section I want to read from Romans 8. But I want you to notice how the way in which he says that the righteousness of the law is filled to the brim in us that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it is those that are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. And it's the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us that then leads us, that gives us something to follow, that allows our mind to be converted. Turn back to Galatians 5. I should have said put a marker in there, but back in Galatians chapter 5. And look in verse 16. This is why it says here in verse 16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So if we have these characteristics, if we have the Spirit of God there, and these characteristics are coming out in the fore, and remember, Christ was filled with the Spirit of God without measure. It was given to him, it says over in John. But as far as we are concerned, as to the degree that we have that Spirit flowing through us, flowing into us and then out in obedience to God, obedience to his law, no longer hostile to the law of God, in the ways of God, then you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. These lusts of the flesh that are mentioned here, the works of the flesh that are mentioned here, this is how they're overcome. This is how you have self-control to stop going in that direction. This is how we gain the self-control, is by having the Spirit of God fully flowing through us, by keeping that contact with God, by making sure we are on our knees, by making sure our nose are in this book, by making sure that we meditate on it, that we fast when we find ourselves drifting. And that's how we overcome. That's how the self-control is accomplished. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. So you can't do the things that you would, but if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. You don't have the law hanging over you, the penalty hanging over you of every turn. Why? Because you're walking in the same mindset as God goes in. If we walk in the same mindset as God, then we, as we are progressively converted, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those things will be left to one side. But it's that contact that is necessary. I want to quote a little bit from an article from the Good News of March 1979, which I've quoted from before, on what is a liberal. And certainly, by all means, go and have a look at the article and read it, by all means. Good News, March 1979, called "What is a Liberal?" by Mr. Armstrong. And he mentions here, he says, what is God's attitude? And he says, what is God's attitude? Does God really want to sin? But because he has the power of resistance, he uses willpower and doesn't allow himself to sin? Can you realize that sin is absolutely abhorrent to God? So the Spirit of God, and somebody led by the Spirit of God, it is also abhorrent, obviously. So he says, can you realize that sin is absolutely abhorrent to God? God does not want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. He's not tempted to sin. And we've got to become the sons and daughters of God with the same mind and character of God. He says, God loves and desires righteousness and holiness. That's what he loves. He desires and he does. Listen, my children in the living Christ, do you really want to smoke? Want to have birthday parties? Want to go with the world and its ways? Is that what you really want to do? Do you have to use self-resistance, self-discipline, and willpower to prevent going along in this world's ways? If so, you have not yet been really conquered by the all-loving God. Those are strong words, but that is what he says. If that's what we want to do, but we're using our willpower, our self-control, to force ourselves in a way that we don't really want to go, we haven't been conquered by God. If so, you do not yet have the mind of Christ or his attitude or approach of problems or questions. If so, you'd better begin trembling at the word of God. Or do you really hunger and thirst for God's righteousness and holiness? You cannot have both attitudes. You have one or the other. Which is it? Remember what it said here in Galatians 6? if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. You can't be going one way, you can't be going hot and cold. You've got to go one way or you go the other. That's the way what God's saying. And he goes down to the bottom of this article. It says, like Balaam, like Satan, the liberal wants to see how close he can come to the precipice without falling and losing his eternal life. Like Mother Eve, they use human reason to justify straying partly away from the spirit of God's law. They want to keep the law in the strict letter, but not in the spirit. In his heart, the liberal would like to go along, at least partway, with the world. But what's the mind of Christ? But God says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, in Philippians 2:5. What is the mind of Christ? What is his attitude, his approach to viewing and deciding all activities? And it's not just his approach now. It's just to interject. It's not his approach just now as a fully functioning spirit being. It's his approach when he was here on this earth as well. This is what I say when you're coming into this subject of self-control. We need to make sure it's self-control. It's not really self-control. It's self-control by the Spirit of God, through the Spirit of God, through the conversion of what we are into God's mindset. That's what we're talking about. So he says, what is the mind of Christ? What's his attitude, his approach to viewing and deciding all activities? Does he, as I asked before, really want to sin, to think and act contrary to his law, but because of his superpower, restrain himself? We know he's never sinned, but why? Is he sinless because he has such supernatural power to restrain himself? 1,000 times no. Yet we still tend to think that sometimes. The living Christ has never sinned because he does not want to sin. What is his mind that should also be in us? It's a mind that hates sin, that loves righteousness. It's a matter of attitude. The liberal is not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He wants to ease off a little on God's law. He wants to only do as much as he has to receive the reward of eternal life. He has not yet fully gotten rid of the get attitude and come into the give attitude. There are two divergent ways. It says, this flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other. You cannot do the things that you would, that you used to be able to do. You can't go in that way. It is Satan who deceives and puts into many human minds the desire to go as far into this world as he thinks God will allow, and into its ways of vanity and intellectualism, carnal and secular, vanity of mind. Having the attitude of the spirit of the law is the attitude of the mind of Christ. Why? Because he was the word Christ means anointed one. Anointed with what? Anointed with his spirit. And that is what really I feel that we, you know, I go on and on about it. Mr. Armstrong used to go on and on and on about it, about the two trees, two different divergent ways of life. One is this, to going following the very Spirit of God, a tree of life, of real life. And the other is the knowledge of good and evil that we take to ourselves, going down Satan's way to whatever degree that we choose for ourselves. So when we look at this subject and we look at the fact that these areas here in Galatians 5, where he goes straight into, after saying all this about how there's two divergent approaches, and these two are contrary one to one another, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It's not a case of constantly worrying about being under the law, because your mind is going in God's direction. And if you're going in God's direction, A, you think like God thinks, and B, you will not go down in a direction which is against God's law. You will not go along the route of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. We won't go down that route. And the problem is, we're not close enough to God. That's the problem. That's why you're fasting. So we see the relationship. We get our relationship right, and we get in contact with God and ask him to give us his mind, his approach. Now, when we look at the subject of no gods before me, interesting. We're watching. I presume everybody has been watching this thing with Michael Jackson recently. Everybody that's got a television, that is. One person here shakes their head. She doesn't have a television. But Michael Jackson died yesterday. And it's interesting. People mourn and weep and wail and so on. It reminds me, if you were putting your notes, Ezekiel 8:14. I don't want to turn there, but it talks about people, the women weeping for Tammuz. And you look at the subject of Princess Diana. And people were weeping for Princess Diana. Never met her. Had no concept about her, no, at all. Did not know anything. But they saw this media image. And it does remind you of this this frame of mind that we find today. And if we turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, there is a problem today. And certainly Michael Jackson and the media generally tend to show this problem to some degree. But it says here in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, this know also, in the last days, perilous times will come. There'll be times of stress. And the reason for it is that men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so on. And it also goes on, and it says in verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So you're looking at a time when pleasure is going to be everything, and trying to gain everything for the moment. And certainly when we're looking at no gods before me, and you look at drunkenness and revelry that we find today, and all you have to do is look at the British streets, quite frankly, after dark. In fact, after dark, before dark. at this time of year anyway. But the streets are overtaken by youngsters that are in the clubs and all the bars, and the revelry, you know, the drunkards of Ephraim certainly does fit. It's interesting, I was reading an article the other day. I'll just read it to you. It says, Sonny Granger, aged 12, is described as a one-boy wave of terror. He's been expelled from three schools. He's tormented the lives of his neighbours. To his mother, however, Sonny's problem is not discipline. She says Sonny is suffering from oppositional defiant disorder. ODD, which causes him to be hostile to authority figures. So that's the reason why he's got this problem. ODD is said to affect up to 16% of children. It's OTT, as far as I'm concerned. The treatment includes anger management and teaching of social skills, but some argue that the real problem is these youngsters have never been taught how to think of others or how to make sense of their own emotions. Very true. Very true. They've never been taught. That's the problem. It says, what is lacking in many other cases and what many schools fail to prioritise is the acquisition of grit, self-discipline and a sense of self-awareness. Evidence from around the world shows that these skills contribute to as much success in work and life as IQ. It says they appear unable to exercise self-discipline or delay gratification. That's the problem. There is no delay in gratification in the world and society today. And as it says here, that men will be lovers of themselves. Times of stress will become. And it says, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They will go for whatever pleasure that happens to be there at that particular time. Now, if we go over to verse 13 here, it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. In other words, you go, you get back to basics, you get back on track. You put the things of God first. And the Holy Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're being led by the Spirit of God, it will always put the things of God first. It will put the things of God first in balance, but it will put the things of God first. And if we are walking and being led by the Spirit of God, then your drunkenness and revelry will not be there. They won't be put as a gods before the true God. And from a child that you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, or as God breathes. It comes from the very Spirit of God. and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, ready to take the position necessary in the future. Following the Spirit of God, following the mind of God, having the same kind of mind as our father and our elder brother. That's what it's all about. And so when we're looking at self-control, the self-control will be there. And what will it be controlled? Well, it'll be going in the direction of God, as a God being, as Christ was on this earth. If we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, there will be therefore a difference from what we were in previous times. You can't go ahead and do the same things as we used to, you know, live the same way as we used to. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For in time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you." We can't go down that route again. We can't go in that direction. There's a change in overall direction that's necessary. And as I'll point out as we go on and look at some of the other areas, that change in direction has got to happen early. You can't kind of go. If you know a party is going to, this, perhaps some people are throwing a party, and you know from previous experience in a previous life that at that party there's drugs, there's alcohol, and it goes way beyond what it ought to. It's not a case of going to the party and then saying no. Or, you know, you don't go down, you don't go out for a date with some married woman, somebody who's in the church, and who you aren't married to, then expect to go ahead and retrieve the situation after that. That's not the way it works. You stop the problem early. And it's this drunkenness and revelry. It says they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. And you draw the line early in that. Turn over to 2 Peter, just over a couple of pages, chapter 2, in verse 12. It says, "These, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as those that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." Now the indication is here that these are people in the church. This is a problem within the church. And where does it come from? It says, "Having eyes full of adulteries that cannot cease from sin, beguiling, unstable souls, a heart that they are exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the ways of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbidding the madness of the prophet. Their wells without water." In other words, there's no, the Spirit of God isn't there. It's not yet in evidence. You're looking at the carnal mind being there. And yet they were in the church. They were in the church, giving problems within the church. And we've seen this. We've seen this. And we probably haven't seen the last of it either. "Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." That kind of mindset will never, ever surface in the kingdom of God. "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them, who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage." And we've seen it. We've seen it in the antinomian attitudes of mind that are in the church, that came into the church. The idea that God's law is old covenant, therefore we can disregard it. That's a load of nonsense. The new covenant is that law is now written in the heart. That's the new covenant. It's the same spiritual law that there's always been. It's the same way God has lived from eternity, expressed in 10 words, 10 phrases through the 10 commandments. "For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than in the beginning, for it had been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. No, known the way of righteousness. Mr. Armstrong was talking about that in the World Tomorrow today. The way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them as according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. Going back to the Protestant way where they think, you know, Christ's blood covers all sin and saves you. Christ's blood doesn't save us. It is the life of Christ that saves us. Christ's blood reconciles us to the Father. It reconciles us so that the life of Christ can then save us from that point forward. And that life is the life of Christ, the Anointed One, the Spirit of God, the same mindset that God has. And that mindset is how you have self-control. It's the control that comes from a mindset that is converted, a mindset that is going in God's direction. That's the difference. So you're not drunkenness and revelry. You're not putting a God before the true God. The true God will always come first in a mindset like that. The ways of God, as Mr. Armstrong said, you know, does Christ really want to sin, to think and act contrary to his law because of his superpower, restrain himself? We know he's never sinned, but why? Is he sinless because he's such supernatural power? 1,000 times no. The Christ has never sinned because he doesn't want to sin. That's what our mind also needs to get like, become like. It needs to be led by the same Spirit that was in Christ. The same Spirit that is in the Father. The same direction that emanates from the Father. It is that we're baptized into that one Spirit. And therefore the fruit of the Spirit are these characteristics. One of which is this word temperance, which is self-control. And it expresses itself in a self-control against drunkenness and revelry that you would find within the society that you find today. Turn over to Philippians 3. I think we've got time to go over there. Philippians chapter 3. And there's a distinction between those that have that mindset and those that don't. In verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. Paul had that mindset. He was wanting to go and run in the way of God. Followers together of me, and mark them which walk in that same way, going in the same way as Paul is walking, so that you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. As it says over in Romans 8, who's minding, setting the mind on the things of the flesh, whereas the Spirit of God sets the mind on the things of the Spirit. And that's not some kind of airy-fairy nonsense. It's just that it's going in a direction which is a godly direction. It includes, in fact, it's coming. Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Before Christ came, we didn't have life. There was no life there. The real life, real, true, abundant life, comes from this mindset. That's how it comes. That's the kind of life that we'll enjoy for eternity. But he says, for our citizenship, is probably best translated, is in heaven, from where also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, that elder brother, that one who's already gone through the process. We look and wait for him so that we can then be with him with the same mindset, led in by the same Spirit, having that same Spirit. And in addition, it says, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things to himself. But that will not happen unless the mind is converted. Converted from being human to being a God mind. The mind of the eternal God, the same mindset that God has. And such a mindset will not go down a way of drunkenness and revelry, a way that is away from God. Yes, it will have a drink, but it will not go down the way of drunkenness. Yes, it will enjoy getting together and having fellowship, but it will not be revelry in the way that the world does. It's a difference. So coming on to the third point, idolatry. And that includes idolatry, it includes witchcraft, seditions, heresies. Because when you're looking at, you know, you shall not make a graven image and worship a graven image, what you're looking at is the way in which you, it's different from having no other gods before me. Having no other gods before me is putting something before the true God. Not having a graven image is the way in which we go ahead and worship that true God. How do we worship that true God? And it's not with idolatry, it's not with witchcraft, it's not with seditions or heresies. It's according to the way, it's not with a false religion, in other words. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. The only reason why we can open this book and we can understand the things that are in this book is that these things have been revealed at this time, or at this juncture of history, when many will run to and fro, knowledge will be increased. We had we're just reading a book the other day. From the time of the Wright brothers to the time Neil Armstrong landed on the moon, do you know how many years that was? 66 years. From the Wright brothers to the landing on the moon was mere 66 years. And in that time, an individual appeared on the earth that proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, which is the meaning of human life, and gave what this book actually says, going back to the basics. And it says here in Matthew 17, verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, that why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come. In other words, he will in the future. And by that time, John the Baptist was dead. He is not talking about John the Baptist. An individual would come within Israel, within the nations of Israel. And it says, and restore all things. And one of the things that had been restored, the truth that's been revealed at this time, that we walk in that way that has been revealed. The only reason we can open this book and we can understand it in the way that we understand it is because of that individual. And therefore it's imperative that we hold on to that. Put in your notes Revelation 3. Well, no, turn over there. Turn over to Revelation 3. Let's just go over there and read it. I know we read it over and over, and sometimes we can forget what it really says. Because it says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the world to test them that dwell on the earth. So there is patience that's going to be necessary for this group of individuals. But behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, and the truth revealed through the Holy Spirit is very much part of that, that no man take your crown. You know, it's the lack of the love of the truth is mentioned over in Thessalonians. But false religion, this idolatry, the witchcraft, the seditions, the heresies, the spirit of the law is to do with how we worship God, what we do, how we understand this particular book. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we find here, let's just hit a couple of verses here in verse 17, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, about Paul as their apostle to the Corinthian church. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak as if in Christ. As in Christ. In other words, the words that are coming to these the people in Corinth were coming from somebody who was recognizing that they were speaking on behalf of Christ, as if Christ is actually dwelling in the ones speaking. And they do not therefore corrupt the word of God, but are in sincerity. This is 2 Corinthians 2:17. As of God, as if God was actually speaking. In the sight of God, recognizing that God knows exactly what's going on. He can see what's being said today, right now, as I'm speaking. And therefore, we've got to be in sincerity, in truth, as in the sight of God, we speak as if in Christ. And in chapter 3, if you turn over the page, in verse 2, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We don't twist the word of God. It's not taking the word of God and making it and deceitfully using it, but using it as what it actually says. And when you look at it as what it actually says, I mean, it's to do with God's way. It's to do with God's lifestyle. It's to do with the fact that what God is, his character. And that word is faithful, faithfully applied. And this is why when he comes to chapter 11 here in 2 Corinthians, he's able to say what he does. And he therefore starts becoming very sarcastic to them. And he says, look, he says, would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly. That's 2 Corinthians 11. And indeed, bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, but I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted. That means, the Greek actually means shriveled or ruined from the simplicity that is in Christ. In other words, you've got something, you've got it all twisted. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus that you've not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear with him. For I suppose I was not a tiny part behind the very super-duper apostles, these chiefest apostles, these wonderful apostles that you seem to be worshipping, these people that are coming to them as if sent. But he then goes on and describes what they're like in verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the region of Achaia. That's the region of Greece, where they were, of Corinth. There, why? Because I love you not? God knows. But what I do, that I will do, and I may cut off the opportunity from those that desire occasion, or desire opportunity, that it, wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no matter, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And we find it today. We found it in the church. And therefore, if you're wanting to combat this false religion, combat the idolatry, the witchcraft, the seditions, the heresies. And you think, what about witchcraft? What do you mean talking about witchcraft? You've never been down to Nigeria. Believe me, most people, some of you have. But in Nigeria, the church went into witchcraft. The actual God's church descended into that. So it is not to be sneezed at by any stretch at all. But if we're going to get rid of the idolatry, the seditions, the heresies, this mixed up position that the church finds itself in now, we've got to get back to basics. We've got to get back to the truth. We've got to recognize that truth comes through the Holy Spirit. It is a certain approach. It is a way, the way, the two trees, the two ways of life, a way of give and a way of get. And as it says, if you want to put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot mix the table of God with a table of devils. You cannot mix one with the other. You can't go in two directions at the same time. And yet it does prophesy in Matthew 24:49, it talks about them eating and drinking with a drunken, going down on the Protestant direction, and the idolatry that is there within the church, and how we combat that, how we make sure we get over it, that we make sure that we have the self-control, that we make sure we are on track, is we go back to basics. We go back to the Spirit of God. We get on our knees. You can't, as people write to me, and they say, well, you know, who should I fellowship with? Who should I, how do I know what is right? How can I sort this mess out that's in the church? And I write back, and the invariable reply is, you can't. You cannot sort out this mess. The only thing you can do is to go to God, you get on your knees, and you ask him for guidance. And he will lead you. If you are in contact, if you accept that sacrifice of Christ, you accept the sacrifice of Christ, and you accept the way in which God will lead you, he will sort it out for you. There's no other way of doing it. Nobody, you know, if anybody's hearing my voice on the internet right now, that's in a quandary at the moment, you will not sort it out yourself. You've got to go to God about it. And it's the same with all this kind of heresy, idolatry, witchcraft, and all the rest of it. You can't sort it out. The way to sort it out is to take it to God in the right kind of frame of mind. Isaiah 66 talks about the right kind of frame of mind. Another area that we can look at is murder. You shall not kill. It's a very simple commandment. But turn over to Matthew chapter 5, and you find clearly here that Christ expanded that commandment a great deal. And the areas that it would cover would be hatred, variance, which means to be at odds with somebody, wrath, strife, murders, murdering people in your mind, murdering people with a tongue particularly, as we'll go on and see. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard it said of old time that you shouldn't kill, and whoever will kill will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever of you shall say, you fool, or you cursed fool, will be in danger of Gehenna. You know, the way in which we use our tongue is vital. This is what it's talking about here. Tongue control, the thought, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It says, well, turn over to Matthew, over a couple of pages, Matthew chapter 12. Because here, as we're looking at self-control, we're looking at the control that comes from having the Spirit of God dwelling in us, the same mind of Christ within us. Here in Matthew chapter 12, notice in verse 33, it says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Two trees. Okay? Two trees. The tree is known by his fruit. It's either the tree of life or it's the tree of death. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we take to ourselves, or it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God defines and God determines. One is the Spirit of God and the other is the spirit of the world. One is the way of give, and the other is the way of get. You either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. And part of the fruit of the very Spirit of God is self-control. But it's a type of self-control that is not just forcing yourself to go against your will. It's allowing God's very mind to be there so that we go in God's way, so that we go in God's direction. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? So if we're looking at this murder, hatred, variance, wrath, strife, that comes out of our mouth, and this is where it starts, so it comes out of our, it comes in our heart, then it goes out of our mouth. How can you therefore speak good things if you are evil, if the core of us is evil? You've got to get that straight first. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they will give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. So when we look at these works of the flesh, and this area of murder, hatred, violence, variance and wrath and strife, a large degree of it. It starts in the heart, it goes out of the tongue, and you murder people with the tongue. That's what we do. So often that's the way it actually happens. Turn over a page, Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, verse 10. He says, and he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. It's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this is what defiles a man. And down in verse 17, don't you understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come out of the heart. They defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, and so on. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hand doesn't defile a man. You might get a runny tummy, but it's not going to defile you inside out. We turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James goes into this subject a great deal. And here in James chapter 1, he says, It says in verse 16, it says, "Don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. There's no variableness, there's no shadow of turning. His way is his way is his way. It's an outgoing way, it's a way of a creator, a loving creator. And even where he corrects us, it is to, in a loving way, a loving direction. He begets us with his word of truth," notice, it's a word of truth, it's coming from God, "that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Don't let the wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. What we're looking at, hatred, variance, wrath, murder, strife. The wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. "Therefore, lay apart all the filth and the overflowing of evil, and receive with meekness the engrafted, the implanted word," the kind of word that we've been given to us, coming from God. It's coming from the very Spirit of God, which is able to save your souls. "But be you doers of that word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if any man hear the word, not a doer, is like somebody beholding his face in a glass. But whoever looks," verse 25, "into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," so the work of that word that is being talked about, "this man will be blessed in his deed. But if any man among you seem to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain," or it actually means fruitless. So if the tongue isn't bridled, then it's fruitless. And if you go over the page in my Bible anyway, to verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, "The whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't kill." Now, if you commit no adultery, but if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak you, and so do, as those that should be judged out of the law of liberty. He's not talking about literally killing. He's talking about how we speak. Do we kill one another with our tongues? So speak you, and so do. Even though we might not commit adultery, maybe we know, you know, we're old or whatever, we don't look lean in that direction. But if we kill, if our words stab somebody else in the back, then we're breaking the law, we're becoming a transgressor, and so speak, and so do, as those that will be judged out of that law of liberty. Because as it says here in chapter 3, notice in verse 2, it says, "For in many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." A perfect man is also able to bridle the whole body. Why? Because it comes out of the heart. If the heart, you know, make the tree good, and then the fruit will be good. And the fruit of self-control, if you want to be self-controlled in this area of the voice, the tongue, and murdering and stabbing people in the back, then it's got to get right from the core. We've got to get the spirit right. We've got to get our relationship with God on track for that to be the case. I want you to notice what it says in verse 8. "For the tongue can no man tame." Notice that? You and I cannot control our tongues. Why? Well, because it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And the heart has got to be changed. The heart has got to be converted, and there's your self-control. There's the control. There's the control as a fruit of the very Spirit of God, of a converted heart, and this expresses itself in the area of murder, in the area of tongue control. And it says, notice, it says, "Therewith we bless God, even the Father. We curse men, which are made in the similitude of God." Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things shouldn't be. Does a fountain send forth of the same place sweet and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries or the fine fig? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. So in other words, there's a problem with the source. The problem with the actual fountain itself, with the spirit that is there. The spirit has got to get sorted out. He says, "If you have bitter," in verse 14, "but if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts," And glory not and lie not against the truth, because this wisdom, in quotes, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And you, as it says, we can't do what we will. We can't do what we had been doing before. We can't go down that route. We've got to have a converted approach. We've got to have a converted mindset. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, but then it's peaceable, gentle, easy to be approachable, in other words, or easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those that make peace. So where do wars and fightings come from among you? And it says, what's the solution to this? And the solution, it says in verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. He says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts if you're double-minded, trying to go in two different directions at once. So you're single-minded, and it's, again, self-control, because of the Spirit of God being there. Be afflicted and mourn, weep, let your laughter return to mourning, your joy to heaviness, and humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You get the core put right, and the rest will then follow. The rest will then proceed as it needs to proceed. And finally,
I've got 6 points today, haven't I? Not five.
We come to adultery, the last but one point. You know, again, there's various areas of the sexual immorality that you can look at. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness that are mentioned over in Galatians 5. But there are three examples I want to look at, just briefly if I can. First of all, ancient Israel. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. Here we find ancient Israel, which did not have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God wasn't there. It was nothing there. It was there as an example to us, not to lust after evil things. And here in Numbers 25, verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people to their sacrifices, and the people ate and bowed to their gods, and Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. And the anger of the Eternal was against Israel. As it says in verse 16, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, vex the Midianites, and smite them, for they vexed you with their wiles. Therewith they have beguiled you in the manner of Peor, in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister. And if you notice, just at the end of the Numbers 24, where Balaam arose and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. The Midianites had got advice from Balaam, who had directly disobeyed God, directly gone away from God. He knew he couldn't curse Israel, but he gave Balak the one area, a one way in which he would be able to get and strike at Israel, which is to make them sin against God. But when we're looking at immorality, here we see Israel and the subject of fornication being dealt with here. And the reason for it is that they had no Spirit of God. They were not going in God's way at all. You know, they acted like animals, basically, in the way that they behaved. And that was how the Balaam and Balak and the Midianites were able to go ahead and do what they did. There was their weak spot. And they were able to, therefore, corrupt. And yet Phineas and so on made a different approach. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. Just remind ourselves here. In verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So from the time, this is 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, we see that the Spirit of God was working with David. And if we look in Psalm 51, where he writes the psalm specifically after his adultery with Bathsheba, he brings this out. In Psalm 51, verse 1, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And in verse 10 it says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's the solution. So he'd sinned, but the solution was to go ahead and restore that spirit, to go back to the spirit, to the same mindset that he had, to make sure that, as far as immorality was concerned, that his mindset would be changed. Another one, I'll have to give you it, I think, we can probably turn over there. Turn over to Genesis 41, of where we see somebody who did it correctly, and that was Joseph. Genesis chapter 41. I want you to notice what actually happened. Genesis 41, notice in verse 38. It says, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So there's a very good chance that even at that stage, Joseph had the Spirit of God working with him. God was working with him. The one that became Jesus Christ was working with him. Now, every indication is that Joseph will be there in the kingdom of God. But I want you to notice in Genesis 39 that led up to this, Genesis 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has into my hand. There's none greater in this house than I, and neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And again, he's got his entire view was right. He's sinning against God, and he's doing it. He's making sure that the steps he took were early. It says in verse 10, and it came to pass as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he would not listen to her, to lie by her, so he wouldn't come and sit, lie and sit with her, nor even to be with her. Now I don't know how many of you have actually driven a tractor, a tractor and trailer. Tractor and trailer by itself is no problem. You put a load of hay or you put a load of silage on the back of a tractor and trailer, and then I know when my parents had the land opposite us, we had a hay field which was right at the top of the land, and there was this narrow, rather torturous track that used to go down from the hay field down to the buildings down in the bottom of the valley where the where the buildings were, and we would then go across the ford and up to my own buildings where we stored the hay. But to get it off the hay field, you had to put it in a low gear at the top of the hay field. If you were merrily going along in top gear at the top of the hay field, and you kept it in top gear, and you merrily just took off down the hill, you would be very dead. You'd die a lot, quite frankly. And people do. People all the time here in Wales are killed because tractors roll over, because they don't select the gear high enough up the hill. You can't suddenly decide to change your mind because the brakes aren't going to hold you as you're going halfway down a hill. The brakes are not going to hold you. You've got a load of hay or a load of silage at the back of you. And you're going to be you'll just get steadily faster and faster and faster until you turn over and you end up dead. So the gear has got to be chosen at the top of the hill, at the beginning. This is why the college rule was no male and female who are not married were not to be in offices without the door open. Mr. Armstrong drew the line as far as necking was concerned. You don't neck. Now, when you get engaged or something, you might kiss your wife to be. But you don't neck. You draw the line far enough back, because he knew that it is all part of the very sex act itself. You don't wait until the very last minute and then you say, I did not have sex with that woman. I mean, load of nonsense. Load of absolute nonsense. And as far as immorality is concerned, the self-control is the way in which our mind has got to go. And the way in which Joseph's mind went was along the lines of God's mind. He could see, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? David actually, you can put in your notes, Psalm 119, verse 32. He said, look, I will run the way of your law. when you enlarge my heart. Get the heart right and we'll run God's way. Get our relationship with God right and we'll go in God's direction. And as far as self-control, that is how we have self-control. It is part of the very fruit of the Spirit of God, the part of having the Spirit of God within us, being led by that Spirit, having the Spirit of Christ, the same mindset that Christ had. We will therefore not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We will not go in that direction. And we will draw the line early enough, and the words of God will come to us early enough so that we don't go down that route. And finally, covetousness and emulations, and envious rivalries and envyings. You can see it many times within Scripture. Joseph's brothers were one case in point. They envied Joseph. You can see how Cain hated Abel. And if you turn over to Isaiah 14 is the classic one, which is where the very spirit and mind of this world that becomes human nature actually comes from. Here in Isaiah 14, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground that weakened the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High." He wanted to be equal to God. "And yet you will be brought down to the Sheol, to the sides of the pit." Be actually locked away in the bottomless pit and kept from the nations, and eventually you will be in a place of restraint for eternity, never ever again to influence, and that attitude of mind influence within the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cannot have that frame of mind, which is covetous, which is trying to get something for themselves that doesn't belong to them. Is not the way of God. It's not the mindset of God. It's self-centeredness. And the opposite of covetousness, really, is contentment. Is having a contentment. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Here in Hebrews 13, notice in verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We don't have to worry and fret and stew and fight and, you know, the emulation, envying. That's not necessary. If we're plugged into the vine, if we have that Spirit of God, we're being led by that Spirit, if we're going in that direction, and our mind is this mind be in you, the mind of Christ is actually in us. So it says, verse 6, it says, "So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me." And this area of being content with what you have, it goes on beyond even just physical things. Because notice how it goes straight on. "Remember those which have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow considering the end of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be carried around with diverse and strange doctrine or teaching, for it's a good thing that the heart is established with grace, not with food or diets, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." So often we can go ahead and not be content with what we have doctrinally as well. We want to go in a different direction. But it's God that determines doctrine within his church. If we go down a different way, if we're led by a different spirit, if we're led by a different high priest, we're no longer the church of God. If we remain the church of God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we just turn over to Philippians 4, there's a couple of scriptures now. Philippians chapter 4. It says in verse 6, it says, "Be careful, or don't become over anxious, don't become unglued for anything. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus." We're not going to be continuously covetous, emulating, envying, wanting what's not ours. And we therefore will give a certain degree of peace, a peace that Christ himself had. It is Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and into verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, any virtue and any praise, you think, you get your mind on these things. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and this temperance. Get your mind on these kind of things, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what it says. So it says, this is what it says. It says, get your mind on these things. These things, those things, verse 9, which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace then will be with you. It's a way of life. It's a way of life which is following the very Spirit of God. Verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me has flourished again, when in which you were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to be abound, and everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Again, Romans 8. The Spirit of Christ that dwells in us. We're led by that Spirit. And we're able, therefore, to have a contentment that is there. The self-control to have that contentment, because it's coming from the very Spirit of God. And you're not going to be emulating and envying people. You're not going to be envious rivalry. You're not going to have that rivalry with individuals. So final scripture, Galatians 5 again. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Or this self-control. It's, again, it's not exactly self-control, but this control, this way to actually fulfill the way of God rather than the way of Satan. Against such there is absolutely no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And it says in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. And if you do that, if you walk in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh.